Productions. Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, and we're with Pastor William Fink. We've got another installment of Yahweh's Covenant People. And, of course, the reason for the title is that there is a covenant people. It's not the Jews. And that covenant people was never transferred to any church or any other group besides true, literal, flesh and blood Israel. Okay? And this is, I think we're on part three, if I recall correctly, of 2 Corinthians. And last time we ended up...
I think it's part one of part two of 2 Corinthians.
Okay. I thought, right. Didn't we do two parts yet? I thought we did.
No. So today we did one part and then you took a week off.
Oh, okay.
And then I was with Clifton last weekend.
Okay.
You just mislabeled it in your talk shoe.
Oh, I did? Okay.
In the talk shoe schedule.
Okay. All right. So, but we left off at the end of chapter three last time.
Yes.
Is that where we were? Okay.
Yes, we're at chapter 4.
Okay. All right, let's just go right into it then. Therefore, verse 1, seeing that we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, or we falter not.
We do not shrink
from our responsibility or duty here. Verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It sounds like, to me, Bill, that Paul is declaring we should be doing God's will.
Well, this basically amounts to the fact that he's upholding, we're to uphold lawfulness.
That's right. Yeah. We should avoid craftiness.
Renouncing the covers of disgrace.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the Pharisees were constantly upbraided for appearing to be righteous.
Right.
And for using that as a cloak for crying.
Right.
Matthew 23 is basically all about that.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what Paul's telling people not to do. The hell with appearances of righteousness.
Right.
Uphold and establish yourselves as righteous.
Yeah. And so in verse 3, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, okay?
Well, no.
Okay,
no, no,
what does your translation say?
Well, that word sometimes translated lost in context.
Okay.
And it's translated lost of the sheep because they were destroyed and driven from their homeland.
Oh, okay, so is this apolumi?
Yes.
Okay.
And it basically means to be destroyed.
Okay.
And it's, you know, if our gospel is covered, it's covered by those who are being destroyed.
Yeah, because they
the sheep are already lost.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, the children of Israel are already long
dispersed,
ruined, and driven from their fatherland, as some of the Greek authors use that word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, this is you know, I take this in its most literal sense, that if the gospel is hidden, it's hidden, and then if our good message is covered by those being destroyed, it
mm-hmm.
is covered.
Yeah. So they're not going to get it in any case, but we shouldn't be hiding it. We shouldn't be telling secrets or, you know, keeping things secret from one another. We've got to tell it like it is. Okay.
Well, if the message of the gospel is being subverted,
mm-hmm.
it's being subverted by the enemies of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's being subverted by the Jews, by
right.
Benny Hinn,
mm-hmm.
by Cyrus Schofield.
Right. Right, absolutely, absolutely. Verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded, the God of this world, so he's talking about Satan, the adversary here, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them.
That's shine to them. No. This is in the active sense here.
Okay.
All right. The to them, that is not in any of the ancient manuscripts.
Okay.
It appears in a very late redaction of the Codex Bizei.
Okay.
Okay, that to them. It's in my translation, this is by whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving for not to shine the light of the good message. In other words, the good message isn't supposed to shine on them.
Mm-hmm.
They're blocking it from shining.
Right, right. Exactly. They don't even want it to shine on them.
They don't want it to shine on anybody.
That's right.
And that's, you know, Christ tells the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers that they that they stole the key of heaven and they won't let anybody in.
Right.
Yeah, you know that they can't get in, but they won't let anybody else in.
Right. Right. Yeah, it's very spiteful, and that's the Jewish religion for you in a nutshell. Yeah. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, we're not, you know, talking to inflate ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Okay? So we are humbling ourselves in order to preach this message, and very often, and it was a case in Paul's time, it's in the case today, to people who don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yahshua Messiah. Verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.
Okay? Now, to me, that's you know, the spirits of Yahweh in Adamic man.
Yes.
Is the treasure in earthen vessels.
In earthen vessels, right.
You know, there's a prophecy, it's in Isaiah 54 or 55, that says, come out from among them, ye who bear the vessels of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not talking about people carrying cups and saucers.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And, of course, this verse speaks against the spiritual Israel message, because you know he's obviously saying that we have these earthen vessels, namely our bodies, that are carrying this message.
Well, right. We're going to see this. You know, this whole chapter denies this one, and a subsequent one denies the spiritual Israel message, which is just ridiculous.
Right, right. In verse 8, we are troubled on every side, and we have enemies everywhere. Yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. And indeed, any true Christian who is trying to obey the law, you know, look around the world today, everybody's against you. Even Judge Roy Moore, he had the Ten Commandments monument taken down. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We want to imitate him. Verse 11.
Well, we don't esteem this life, knowing that there's a greater one to come. That's the point.
Right, right, right. And the earlier show, Sword Brethren and I were talking about you have to choose between God and mammon. Okay? And it's very obvious that the Jews choose mammon in every case. They have no spiritual life whatsoever. It's all materialism.
No, and we should realize that.
Yeah, yeah. So why is anybody following, and well, we'll get to it in chapter 6, why would anybody be following those people who have no spiritual life whatsoever? Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Okay? Now, to me, this verifies Revelation chapter 22, where the kingdom comes down, and later on he talks, I think also in 1 Corinthians, where our bodies must take on incorruption.
Right,
our
physical
body.
Who would lose his life, who would lose his life would find it.
Yes.
And,
yes.
And he who wishes to save his life shall lose it.
So this is not dying and going to heaven. He also talks about the souls of the dead that have perished will come back at the judgment day. And some of us will not taste of death. We will be transformed into our spiritual bodies, or you know, which will not dematerialize. It will
well,
stay
right,
in.
That's what he meant by that. He didn't mean that people were going to live in their bodies for 2,000 years,
mm-hmm.
but which a lot of people actually think is what he meant.
Right, right, yeah, yeah.
He means that when Christian Adamites die, that they don't die.
Right, their spirits live. Their souls absolutely continue to live.
And we're going to see that here, yes. Here in chapter 5.
Right, right.
Very clearly. Paul makes a very clear distinction here.
Yes, yeah. And then this new spirit is going to live in our mortal flesh. That's what he's saying here, verse 12. So then death works in us, but life in you. Okay, that verse doesn't make any sense. What do you have here for verse 12?
Well, Paul's just talking about the risks that they are... that they face every day in carrying the gospel,
okay,
and the life that the hearers have to gain by it. That's
yeah.
All.
So because
so he's only making an allegory.
Yeah. Okay. But then death works in us. It's kind of an awkward.
Yes. Death operates in us and life in you.
Okay.
He's just making a you know, we who live with death are delivered for the sake of Yahshua.
Okay.
And he's basically talking about this, his bringing of the gospel to the Corinthians.
Okay. Verse
and, that they have life to gain by it.
Right, right.
But he has his life to risk by it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Okay, verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up Yahweh, Yahshua, shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Okay, present us together. Wouldn't that be better?
Well, I think that, you know, Paul's idea of a resurrection, and I believe that mm-hmm. is the correct idea, is
yeah.
that it's simply a return of the spirit to the physical plane.
Right.
In a physical body. That's the promise of the...
Right. It's the restoration to our race, what was taken from us, you know, when Adam and Eve fell.
Absolutely.
Right. Exactly. And that's the restoration. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound or overflow to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. This is a repeat of his famous I die daily, verse 17.
Well, right, but he's also saying that there's an outer man, which is your physical body,
mm-hmm.
and there's an inner man, which is your spiritual body.
Right, right. And that spiritual body doesn't die. It's renewed every day, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we're to expect great things here. And whatever
he's saying, that the present lightness of our tribulation,
mm-hmm.
the present lightness of our tribulation. In other words, the trials of this life we're to esteem as nothing.
Right. Yeah.
And exceedingly surpassing eternal abundance of honor is earned by us.
Yes.
For the present lightness of our tribulation.
Yes. And if we will but have the faith, our reward will be tremendous. Our reward will be so great that we can't imagine how great it is. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, that those spiritual things that we anticipate thanks to the scriptures, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Okay?
And here we see that Paul is like, he's the anti-Sadducee.
Right.
And therefore the modern Sadducees are the biggest critics of Paul. And Paul talked about the invisible world in Romans chapter 1.
Right.
And again right. in Hebrews chapter 11. Where he states that by faith we perceive the ages to be furnished by the word of Yahweh, in which that which is seen has not come into being from things visible,
mm-hmm.
or things which are visible.
Okay,
and
right.
Paul's basically a particle physicist.
Yeah. Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
He's saying that the things that we can see are not made from visible things.
Right, yes.
And that's, you know, that was a dispute of Greek philosophy.
Uh-huh.
You know, the Adam, the Greek philosophers had conjured up the notion of an Adam
right.
being the basic unit of all
yeah.
nature long before the Adam was discovered.
Sure.
And
sure.
Paul...
it wasn't discovered. They just thought they discovered it. But yeah, go ahead.
Well, Paul is, you know, he's showing that he understands their philosophy.
Right.
And that
right.
it's, you know... At least in part,
mm-hmm.
it's true and it's Christian.
Right, right.
But the philosophers, of course, got all carried away with different.
Sure, sure. Yeah, he's an elementary particle physicist telling us that these particles come from the spirit, from
well,
the
right.
material.
He's saying there's an unseen world and
yes.
it's a spiritual world.
Yes,
and,
yes.
And he's basically refuting the doctrines of the Sadducees,
mm-hmm,
who were
mm-hmm.
the biggest persecutors of Christians.
Yeah, materialism. He's refuting materialism here. Absolutely.
Well, yes. The modern-day Pharisees are the liberal materialists.
That's
yes,
right.
There's no doubt.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, and most of these modern-day Sadducees are being paid by the modern-day Pharisees.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, exactly.
And,
yes.
and I count the no Satan and the Christians... The so-called Christians who deny the spiritual,
yeah.
they're modern-day Sadducees also.
Yes, yes, very good. Okay, chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Okay? Wow, you know, Paul is just constantly affirming our eternal life.
and this is right. This is talking about that spiritual body.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Where he says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a physical body and there's a spiritual body.
Yeah, yeah.
And he says that we are born a physical seed and raised a spiritual.
Right, yeah. And here, you know, I mean.
Which I think is an indication, you know, it's Paul saying that our, that the spirit of Adam is encoded in our genetics.
Yes, yes, yeah. Yeah, and so everything he's said so far in chapter 4 and chapter 5 absolutely confirms the message of Yahshua Messiah as he walked. He told us, I come to bring you life and that more abundantly. You know, eternal life is what the message is all about. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, our new body. We want that new body. Isn't that what we're, you know, most Adamites don't know what they're yearning for, but they're yearning for something, right?
Right, absolutely.
And
we all know that something is missing.
Yeah, yeah. We all, especially the male of our species, we don't feel comfortable on this planet because there's something wrong. There's something missing. You know, there's a part of us that's not here that it should be here. Okay, and we all feel this. We Adamites feel this. The common expression is, I don't feel comfortable in my skin. Well, there's a reason for that, because your real skin is spiritual, and you have to come to realize that and get used to it, okay? If you're a materialistic Adamite, then you're suffering, because you're not your true self. Verse 2 again, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And that's we're still waiting for that to come down, folks. Verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Okay, he's talking again about eternal life. Okay, verse 5. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Of course, now this word earnest is the modern terminology.
It's a deposit.
Deposit.
And I believe that verse 4, where he talks about being clothed, that we shouldn't be found naked.
Right.
You know, that's an allusion to Genesis chapter 3.
Okay.
All right, that's a direct
yes,
parallel.
Yes.
I mean, Adam and Eve weren't naked until they
right, right, yeah, because...
I mean, they never had clothes, but they weren't naked until they transgressed.
Well, they lost their Shekinah glory covering. They lost that.
And that's what Paul is talking about
yes,
here,
yes.
About regaining it.
Exactly, exactly. Okay, so let me repeat verse 5. Now he that has wrought us for the self, same thing is God, who also has given to us the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit, which, of course, happened at the cross. And again, this shows the importance of Genesis 3:15, that number one, what we lost, what Adam and Eve lost, happened at that time, and the last 6,000 years of history, or 7,000 if you go by the Septuagint, it has been trying to get it back.
That's right. I would say 7,500 if we go by the Septuagint.
Okay.
That's a lot more practical.
Okay. Okay. So verse 6 then. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Okay, so he's making this tremendous dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. Verse
well,
nine.
Right, and if,
yeah.
if one follows Paul carefully here, it's absolutely evident that the spirit of Adamic man continues in consciousness
yes.
after the body dies.
Right.
And you know, this is an ancient belief shared by every branch of our race. The Greeks wrote about it. The early Greeks wrote about it.
Except
the Homeric Greeks. Homer and Hesiod wrote about it.
Right.
That they wrote about, there's an ancient Babylonian inscription. It's a Sumerian inscription.
Okay.
And it's called The Descent of Inanna into the Netherworld.
Uh-huh.
And it's a story about a woman who visits the Netherworld and the souls of the dead.
Okay.
And you know, in the Odyssey, there's a whole book in the Odyssey about Odysseus making the descent into Tartarus and talking to the souls of the dead.
Yeah.
And in there's a play by Euripides called Alcestis, where Heracles goes and retrieves her from Tartarus.
Uh-huh.
That's the first story of of resurrection.
Yeah.
Basically in non-biblical writing.
Right.
And so Strabo remarks about the Galatahi, who were the Germanic tribes.
Okay.
In his language.
Yes.
And he talks about their belief in an afterlife.
Mm-hmm.
And how they claim that their souls never died.
Right.
And he attributes to that to why they fought so bravely. Strenuous.
Yeah, right. So courageously, yes. Absolutely.
Right, exactly, because they did not fear death.
Yes.
And Strabo says that Pythagoras had basically the same philosophy.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, a lot's made up about Pythagoras that we
don't
we don't know whether or not it's valid because none of his actual writings survived.
Yeah, right.
But he attributes that belief to Pythagoras, and he imagines that somehow, there may have been a connection between the Galatahi and Pythagoras. Well,
right.
There probably was in the ancient Hebrew beliefs.
Yeah, right. And there was also a guy by the name of Yahshua who went down to Sheol.
What I'm saying is that our race believed this from the beginning.
Yes.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
And the Greeks had come to be scoffers. That they came
right.
to be worldly,
scoffers.
Philosophical scoffers.
Like our modern academics today.
Exactly.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's the same pattern. It's the same,
same
exact pattern all over again.
It's only on a planetary basis and with very widespread. Yes, absolutely. Okay. So let me go back to verse 6 then. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Especially if our consciousness is focused on materialism, then we are really absent from the Lord. But we never should allow ourselves to get that deeply materialistic. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, so what do you want to say about the word faith here?
Well, it's a belief. It's a persuasion.
Right.
It's, you know, I often translate it faith,
mm-hmm.
but we have to understand that the word pistis is simply what you believe.
Okay.
Even the Canaanite woman had a belief
that
Yahshua could heal her daughter.
So it's
even though she wasn't one of the children.
Right.
She had that, it's a persuasion or a belief or just what you can't. You know, what you commonly esteem to be true.
Yeah, it's a belief system. It's not just simply believing. It's not just simply believing. It's a belief system that was possessed in common by all of these people. Well, right.
It's the entire, I mean, the Christian faith goes all the way back to Abraham.
Okay.
Who's we could say it goes back to the garden, and it does. But Abraham, after a long break, it is the first Adamite, as far as we have recorded in Scripture.
Yes.
To be, in close contact with Yahweh, with God.
Yes.
And to be personally guided. And Abraham was chosen from among all his brethren to be the bearer of our race into the future.
Right.
And to define the Christian faith starts at least as far back as the promises to Abraham.
Yeah.
Okay. And there are covenants with the Adamic man before that. But the Christian faith starts with the promises to Abraham, because the Christian faith is that his seed, his offspring, his physical children, would become many nations, and that those many nations, the children of Israel through Jacob, would be the servants of Yahweh of God in the world.
Because the reason I ask the question is because this word faith has become virtually devoid of meaning the way the modern evangelicals use it. Okay.
Well, right, but the Christian faith is a belief in every one of those covenants.
Right,
and walk
exactly. This is a loaded word, the way Paul is using it. He's talking historically and genetically, et cetera, right?
Well, right, and Paul defines the faith of Abraham in Romans chapter 4.
Okay. Because the word faith, as used by our modern churches today, is virtually a meaningless word. All it means to them is, I believe in whatever I believe in.
Well, right. And you know, that's the common, the common meaning of the Greek word, but the faith
Yeah.
Is a particular belief.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just some devoid of all meaning. I'll believe that. Sure, whatever.
Yeah.
I'm saved. Okay, good. Now can I go rent my porno flick?
Right. Yeah.
So you know, there's no faith in that.
Yeah. So the modern usage of the word faith, especially if you want to replace it with the word belief, that I believe in Jesus, so I'm saved, you know, which is really a shallow, you cannot pin that on Paul, okay? You just cannot pin that on Paul. Okay?
No, absolutely not.
Yeah.
Abraham, I mean, Paul describes the faith of Abraham as the belief that his offspring would become many nations.
Yeah. Yeah.
And effect the will of Yahweh in the world. That's not a devoid faith.
He's talking about our racial covenantal experience. That's what he's
exactly.
Talking. Yes. Verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. We're willing to die and to be present with Yahweh. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Okay, so whether you're in the body or not, we want to be accepted by Yahweh. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. In other
right,
words,
and I translate that a little more strongly from that which he has practiced, whether it be good or bad.
Yeah, yeah.
Is a better rendering of the word.
So,
and that's definitely not antinomian.
That's right. It's very nomian. Very nomian. And, of course, this is one of those verses that the antinomians love to avoid. Okay? Because, obviously, if there were no law, there'd be no basis for judgment. And he says that elsewhere. Okay? How in the world can we be judged if there's no law? Okay? We cannot. There has to be a standard by which judgment can take place. Verse 11. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, or known to God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. What does he mean here? What is the word manifest?
Well, the gospel is making an impression on these people,
okay.
That's all.
Okay, because the way it says, we are made manifest, and that sounds like I see what you're saying, but it's cumbersome in the King James. It's cumbersome. It should be saying our message is being made manifest.
Well, Paul, you know, it's pretty literal. Now, to Yahweh we have been made known,
mm-hmm.
but I also hope to have been made known in your consciousness.
In your consciousness.
In other words, he's saying that Yahweh, you know, he knows all men, but he wants to have this gospel message impressed upon them.
Yes.
That they also can know what it's about.
Yes, yes. Okay, verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So obviously, this message, as we are finding today in trying to explain Christian identity to Christians and even to non-believers, you know, what we are all about, it's not easy. It's not easy, and he's having a difficult time, too, because these Corinthians, this was kind of, as I understand it, the temple to, was the temple of Diana nearby? Is that who it was built to, one of these two?
In Corinth?
Yes.
There was temples of Artemis,
Artemis,
a famous temple of Artemis in Corinth.
Okay.
And she...
Yeah,
that's the same goddess that is actually the Diana of Ephesus.
Yeah.
The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was more famous.
Yeah.
But
in
Corinth, it was famous for prostitution.
Right, I was just going to say that. So they had a lot of temple prostitutes there. And, you know, so this is tough competition for somebody trying to preach a spiritual, moral message.
Well, right, but what Paul's saying is in verse 12, he's going back again to the difference between and everybody faults Paul because James presents the same idea much more tersely.
Okay.
Faith without works is dead.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, and here Paul is saying that you know, forget about this worship in appearance,
mm-hmm.
but worship in heart, and that's basically put your works into your faith.
Right.
And the hell with the appearance, you know, which means nothing. Just because you look pious, that means nothing if you don't act piously and do the right thing with your brethren and your kinsmen.
Yeah, and also due to the fact that Corinth was really, you know, this congregation was surrounded by these heathens and pagans engaging in temple prostitution. And
well, it was kind of like being in New York or
Vegas, right?
Right, or Vegas.
Yes, yeah. And so this is an enclave of honest spiritual people, true seekers, in the midst of all this corruption. And, you know, so it's really kind of a theme for our time. Verse 13, for when we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause.
They added that word cause in there. It's for either we change our position with Yahweh or we are temperate with you.
Okay.
In other words, if Paul wants to stick to the gospel, he has to be strict with the Corinthians, you know?
Right, yeah, yes. Well, we can't break these laws. Sorry, you know, we can't relax the standards so you can party with the Corinthians, with the rest of the Corinthians, yeah. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Okay, so in other words, his death applies to all of us. He died for our sins, verse 15.
Well, right, but it only applies to all Israelites.
Right, exactly.
And we're going to see that coming up here in a minute.
Okay, all right, verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not hereafter live to themselves, but to him which died for them and rose again. Obviously, we have to debt our... He was our ensample, is the word that King James uses.
And it should be obvious here from the language that the people responsible for killing him, they're not part of the deal.
No, okay.
You know, they...
Right, he did not die for them, he died because of them, right.
Right.
Yes. Verse 16, wherefore, hereafter know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now hereafter we know him no more. Now, is he talking about priests in the flesh?
To know no one in relation to the flesh is basically to don't esteem a man for his stature or his position in life or his status in life.
Right.
Esteem a man for his Christian actions and his love for his brethren.
To the extent that he follows Christ.
That should be why a man is esteemed by Christians.
That should be the real reason. Right, exactly. Very good. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Okay. And in the Old Testament, I make all things new. Verse 18.
Well, I see this as another admonishment to put away worldly desires and sin.
Sure.
And that I make all things new. That appears several times, like Isaiah 43:19 and Revelations 21:5, actually, also.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I see someone in the chat room is saying the audio is dropping out, and in the last session, somebody said open up in a different audio. That sometimes that helps. So that's Frederick saying he's got problems there.
Well, that's his problem.
Okay, so you
think I mean, it's obviously not everybody's problem.
Right, yeah. So if he has the option of listening in a different player, that might solve the problem. Okay. So verse 18, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, we have to reconcile not just ourselves but our whole race back to Yahweh. Isn't that what we're talking about? We lost our connection with him at Genesis chapter 3.
Well, actually, Israel lost their connection with him.
Yeah.
We should probably devote a whole program one day to the different facets of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But the most basic reason is to repurchase the children of Israel.
Right.
And to reconcile himself with the children of Israel.
Right.
And this is, the word is
the
reconcile. And you can only reconcile something that you had.
Mm-hmm.
And this is definitely, I think, referencing the relationship between the children of Israel and Yahweh.
Right. Okay. Because the children of Israel did have that, and not necessarily any descendants of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had that.
Well, that's a complex topic because, you know, the first promise of restoration via the tree of life is in Genesis 3:22.
Okay.
Okay? Yeah. Unless the man reach out and grasp the tree of life and live forever.
Right, right.
Okay, and that's a reference between – that is more or less a promise of the restoration of the Adamic race.
That's right.
Through Christ.
Okay.
However, you know, there's a special relationship with the children of Israel.
Right, they're covenant people. Yes.
And Christ and special covenants, and they, you know, Yahweh had thrown off, or as Paul explains in Acts chapter 17, let the entire rest of the race go their own way.
Mm-hmm.
And follow after whatever gods they would.
Okay.
Okay, basically that's how Paul explains it.
Uh-huh.
And to test them to see whether they would seek God, and evidently none of them did.
Yeah,
you know,
right.
And except for Abraham,
they were chasing temple prostitutes, right?
Well, right. Except for Abraham and his children through Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
Okay,
yeah.
Who became his special possession? Yeah. And Amos 3:2 says, "You Israel, have I known of all the families of the earth?"
Right.
In other words, he had no relationship with the other ones, but in Abraham's offspring are all the families of the earth blessed. That means that those other Genesis 10 Adamic white families would be part of the restoration because of the fact that it's the entire Adamic race that needs to be restored.
Exactly.
Christ, a lot of people argue with me on that position, but Christ clearly states in Luke chapter 11, And it's in the gospel in several places that the men of Nineveh would be in a resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And the men of Nineveh are Assyrians.
Right.
And they're Shemites too.
Yeah.
They're just not of the chosen line.
Exactly.
And the queen of the south is a Sabian. And she's also an Adamic woman a Sabian could be a Semite or a Hamite. There's no telling.
Right. Yeah.
But there's no doubt that the promise of restoration is for the entire race.
Yes.
But the children of Israel have a special relationship
with
Yahweh and with Christ. They are the bride.
Yes.
They are the nation that will forever be betrothed to Yahweh.
Right.
And that's who Paul's talking about here, about reconciliation.
Right. And so all Adamites should support the children of Israel, you know, because we're the ones that are carrying the vision. We're the ones that are carrying the vision.
Well, if you're white, you don't know what you are.
Right.
And the lines aren't drawn that clearly.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we don't even know if there's any of the other races left, but it seems to be that there are Japhethites that are white amongst us, and I could talk about the history of that. But, you know, a lot of the Germans were actually Wends, and they were Slavs.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And, especially in the area of Brandenburg in Berlin, most of those German people are descended from Slavs.
Okay.
Around Brandenburg and parts of East Germany.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And a lot of the people of the Sudetenland were actually Slavs.
Right. Yeah.
And even the Vikings brought many Slavs into Britain.
Uh-huh. Right.
And that's where we got the word slave from.
Exactly.
Now there's a lot of people there's a lot of Germanic people in Slav, you know, what we see is typically Slavic lands. That are actually Germans.
Right. Yeah, because they were spread out and mixed together. Yeah.
Right. There's no telling. Quite often, there's absolutely no telling at all.
Right. But the key element is that they are white Adamic people, and that the salvation of the whole race proceeds through the faithfulness of the Israelites.
That's our special mission.
Right.
That's the point.
Yeah. Very good. Okay, so... let's see, where was I? Oh, yeah, verse 19, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And, of course, we mean by the world our society.
Now, this word means nothing but reconciling.
Okay.
So if you didn't belong to Yahweh, you're not reconciled.
Right.
If you can't trace your heritage to the children of Israel,
mm-hmm.
You're not part of this.
Right.
You can't be a Hutu or a Tutsi or a Korean and claim any part in this.
Any reconciliation.
Because you have absolutely no history in that Old Testament covenant relationship.
That's right.
If you don't have a history in the Old Testament covenant relationship with Yahweh, there's no reconciliation for you with Christ.
Yeah.
Period.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Continuing, well, let me start with the beginning again. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There's that word reconciliation again.
Well, that's what the gospel's all about.
Mm-hmm. And he
the good news of the gospel is the notice to the children of Israel that they could now be reconciled to Yahweh because he died on the cross, freeing them from the law of the wife.
Right, and he said he would overlook our trespasses. And that's what happened. That's what happened at the cross. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, you be reconciled to God. Okay, there's that reconciliation. And that could only be the oath that the Israelites took at Mount Sinai when they swore to Yahweh that they would obey his law.
Exactly. They became his peculiar possession.
Right.
And also, that same language is used by Paul and by Peter.
Yes. Yeah. And as you have pointed out several times, the dedication of the children of Isaac, all of the descendants of Isaac, by Abraham.
Well, right. If you weren't in the loins of Isaac on that altar, then none of this has anything to do with you.
Right. Right. Verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And here the Paul bashers love to throw this back at Paul's face, saying, oh, you're saying that Jesus is sin, or he's evil, but he's not saying that at all. Okay, he's just saying he took upon himself our sins.
Well, the way I translate this,
okay,
and this, I'll defend the Greek, for he who knew not error,
okay,
on our behalf, had caused error,
mm-hmm,
in order that we would come into the righteousness of Yahweh with him.
Okay.
He had to know that if he came into the world, that Satan was going to kill him.
Right.
So he's, what Paul's saying is that he's responsible for letting this error occur,
mm-hmm,
that this had to be planned this way.
Right.
So that we could be reconciled.
Exactly. Exactly. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Okay, so in vain. So we've been given grace, but there's also the possibility of losing it. Verse 2, for he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored you comforted you.
Well, this is a direct quote of Isaiah 49:8.
Okay.
And this only speaks to and about the children of Israel.
Right.
There's nobody else that Paul could be talking about.
Yeah.
And you know, we know that the Corinthians are the children of Israel from 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Okay.
And I've explained that history many
mm-hmm,
times here.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah,
these Corinthians are definitely dispersed Israelites.
Yes.
And Isaiah, quoting Isaiah 49:8 to anybody but dispersed Israelites makes absolutely no sense.
Right. They wouldn't know what he was talking about.
It can't be done. Well, it can't be done.
Yeah, right. That too.
It's like I'm stealing that love letter your wife wrote to her and imagine that she's talking to me.
Well, yeah. I mean, it's the same thing as claiming, as the churches do, that the inheritance, which was only promised to literal flesh and blood Israel, can somehow be claimed by some church.
Well, right, and verses like this prove that that's absolute fallacy.
That's right. It is absolute fallacy. Let me repeat verse 2. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Of course, that message is only delivered to Israel and no one else. Verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, that means being scourged with a whip, in imprisonments, in tumults, and all kinds of beatings and riots, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, etc., etc. Okay, this is not a passive ministry, right? He's enduring all kinds of suffering for his faith, unlike the modern passive Christians.
Well, right. He's telling the Corinthians to do the same thing.
That's right. That's right. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. Oh, man, that's a tough one for a lot of people.
Yeah, right. It's love without acting.
That's right. That's right. Without pretense. I love you, honey. I love you, man. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. What does that mean here? What does he tell?
Honor
this is verse 8.
Through bad words and good words, as are deceptions and truths. Through love and dishonor, through good words and bad words, as are deceptions and truths. And in other words, he's saying that bad deceptions are bad and good words are true.
Right, yeah.
That's all. He's just making a metaphor.
Right, yeah, but the King James translation personalizes it.
Or he's making an allegory. I'm
right. It personalizes, because we're not to be deceivers, you know, although, you know, we occasionally engage in deception, you know, sometimes out of weakness, sometimes not deliberately. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Okay, so he's the contrasting of the, you know, physical and the spiritual. The spiritual always promising great things for us. Verse 11, O you Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in this, or what's a better word here for straitened?
Well, I translated straitened too.
Okay.
You are not straitened by us. Restrained.
Okay.
But you were straitened in your affections. In other words, their worldly pursuits are what restrains them.
Okay. Okay, so and then in you straighten in your own bowels, which is the idiom for.
Well, you know the word is literally bowels.
Yes, it is.
But it's metaphorically affections.
Affection. Okay.
And is you know the word is used all throughout the Gospels and all throughout Paul, but it's the seat the bowels were seen as the seat of affections.
Okay.
Yeah, you know when you see something that impresses upon you emotionally, you
yes.
feel your bowels move.
Right.
Right? I mean, we've all experienced that. And that's where the Greeks thought
right.
the seat of emotions
yeah,
resided.
That solar plexus thing. Right, right.
So they actually they actually used that word splanchnon, which is literally your guts.
Right.
And the King James always translated it bowel.
I feel it in my guts.
Right. But I usually translate it affections because yeah. it's always used idiomatically in the New Testament.
Right. And the bowels are where you get the butterflies. Correct, X? Yes.
Right. And that's what the Greeks meant by it. And
mm-hmm.
then they
mm-hmm.
used the literal
okay.
word.
Right.
You know, like a gut feeling.
A gut feeling, yeah.
Or, I saw that and my guts turned. Yeah, you know, whatever.
Yeah, right.
We have a lot of expressions.
I hate your guts.
Yeah, well, that too.
So the King James doesn't make that very clear.
Well,
yeah.
No, but the,
mm-hmm.
the, you know, the 15th, 16th
right, because
century
this,
English.
This is an idiom. Which
that they
the,
took it and they translated it absolutely literally.
Right.
And they did. It's bowels.
Yeah,
right?
I know.
You know what I mean?
But my bowels are straightened out. Okay, verse 13. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as to my children, be you also enlarged, or again, if this is a colloquial talk, be strengthened, be big-hearted. Well, what should we mean here by enlarged? Magnanimous, okay? Enlarged is bad. You know.
Now, for that same reward, as if to children I speak, you also be enlarged. And that's a metaphoric
mm-hmm.
Expression, too, because he's talking about being straightened. Mm-hmm. In other words, open up your hearts.
Right. Okay. Make your heart big.
You know, you're being restrained by worldly pursuits, and if you drop the worldly pursuits and open up your hearts,
yeah.
Good things will come. That's
yeah.
the way
yeah.
it is.
You'd think the King James would have gotten a little bit, you know, more metaphorical here.
Okay. Well, right, but here I yeah. you know, my own translation translates it literally. It's hard, you know. I don't want to interpret things like that because then you add meaning to the book. You know, you can't add meaning to what is
right.
said
right.
without
right.
much criticism, especially
yeah, so,
self-criticism.
Okay, I just got bumped off. But when there's a clear idiom like this, a clear metaphor, that, you know, that the typical reader in English will simply not get. You know, at least it's, you know, time for an asterisk. You know, say, well, here, this is a metaphor or an idiom for, you know, this sentiment in those days, you know.
Well, right, and that's why my Luke translation has 2,500 notes and my Paul translation has 1,200 notes.
Right.
I don't know if I covered every metaphor or idiom. Yeah, you know.
Sure,
and,
sure, yeah, because there's hundreds, if not thousands, yeah, okay. All right, verse 14, here we go, here's the big one. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness? I know we're going to be talking about this one for a while I log
back
in.
Well, yes, we are, because mm-hmm. first, that translation can be shown to be at fault, or Paul is a hypocrite.
Uh-huh.
Okay, because when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul, verses 12 through 14,
mm-hmm.
Paul tells people married to unbelievers to try to maintain the marriage.
Okay.
If you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever
right.
to an unbelieving husband, and the husband will have you for a wife, you stay with him and be his wife.
Right.
So is
right.
Paul a hypocrite, or is the translation bad?
Yeah, or is he contradicting himself unknowingly? That's always possible,
well,
too.
Well, right, but he's absolutely not contradicting
okay.
himself.
Okay, okay.
Because this doesn't say, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Okay, but even before you get into the explanation here, I want to just point out that the average Christian Zionist needs to read this verse and ask himself, why am I yoked with Jews who hate Christ, who don't
well,
believe
right.
in Christ at all? Okay, as translated, that's the first thing that should come to their minds, okay?
Well, they don't even see that.
No,
that's right.
They don't. Okay, so please. You know, what's really being talked about here?
Well, the opening sentence, this do not become, what is it, be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers?
Yeah, be not unequally yoked together.
I'm sorry, I don't have the King James in front of me.
Yeah, let me just read the first phrase, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers.
Right, and it's only four Greek words.
Okay.
And actually, two of them are verbs, and one's an adjective, and one's a negative particle.
Okay.
So there's no noun.
No noun.
And the King James took the adjective, which means faithless,
uh-huh.
and it's in the plural, and translated it as a noun.
Okay.
Which isn't, it's not blatantly wrong, because there's no noun. We need some room for interpretation here, because we need a noun in English.
Yes.
Okay, however, the word is an adjective.
Okay.
All right? Now, the word that's unequally yoked, to be unequally yoked,
mm-hmm.
is a word that doesn't appear in Greek writing.
Okay.
It only appears once as a noun in the Septuagint.
Okay.
Okay, and I would have to go to the Septuagint because this is not a common Greek word, and we have no record of this word in any other writing.
Okay.
That's known. I mean, all the lexicons say that this is the only place.
Okay, and what is the word?
Heterozugeo.
Heterozugeo.
It's a verb.
Okay.
It means to be yoked to something different.
Okay.
Okay, is what it basically means.
Right.
Okay. Now, it only appears once as an adjective, not as a noun, in the Septuagint.
Okay.
At Leviticus 19:19.
Okay.
And at Leviticus 19:19, the King James has, thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
And the Septuagint Greek, ta katene su, is your cattle,
mm-hmm.
kat oikousis is do not let gender, where the verb implies the act of sexual intercourse.
Right, yes.
Okay?
Exactly.
Heterozugo. With a diverse kind.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of being yoked already implicit.
Yeah.
So they took that word heterozugo in the Septuagint, Brenton translated it with a diverse kind.
Okay.
And Brenton's English, which is taken from the Greek, and it's a very good rendering of the Greek, varies little from the King James English, which is taken from the Hebrew.
Okay.
Of Leviticus 19:19.
Okay.
All right?
And doesn't that also talk about...
Now, the Lewis Scott definition of heterozugeo, the verb, kind of follows the King James, to be yoked in unequal partnership.
Yes.
But the Liddell and Scott definition for heterozugous, the adjective, is... coupled with an animal of a diverse kind.
Yes, of a different
because
kind.
Because Liddell and Scott followed the Septuagint.
Right.
And that's what the word means as an adjective, and that's clearly what it means from the context of Leviticus 19:19.
Okay, yes.
So that must be what it means as a verb.
Right.
Okay? I would insist that the verb in the New Testament mean the same thing that the adjective meant in the Old.
Yes, exactly.
Period.
So it means you shall not. I just
it means
punctual.
To be with people.
Mm-hmm.
It can only mean to be coupled with one of another race.
Or of another kind, yes.
Okay,
yes.
And so here I have it, yoked together with aliens in my translation, which is exactly what it means, and it's exactly how the word was used in the Septuagint.
Right.
And it's exactly how the Hebrew equivalents of the word. What was translated by the King James in the Masoretic text. So there's no damage to the Greek to understand
right,
it in that
right.
way. And that's what the meaning of the Greek verb means.
Right.
Even though the New Testament interpreters decided to interpret it differently.
Sure.
And they're wrong for doing that.
Yeah, in a very general and vague sense. Yes, exactly. Now,
and I would prefer that the idea of the verb used by Paul surely bears the same meaning as the adjective did
right.
in the Greek scriptures, because Paul very often quoted those same Greek scriptures verbatim.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now,
yes.
now this word has to be contrasted with suzugus,
suzugus,
which appears suzugus just means to be yoked together with another one, with
okay.
another.
Okay.
Okay, and it's used of marriage and wedded union in Greek writers, and that's a common word.
Okay.
Okay, and a suzugus in the Greek writers is a yoke fellow or a comrade.
Okay.
Okay, and it's of marriage that Christ used the same corresponding verb.
Right.
Suzugnumi at Matthew 19:6 and Mark 10:9.
Right.
So the suzugus I see as the antonym. Of heterozugous.
Yes. Very good. Very good. Well, when I first, you know, analyzed this verse for myself, you know, the image, the metaphorical image is, for example, yoking an ox and a horse together to pull the same, you know, a cart.
Exactly how it's meant to be
mm-hmm.
in Leviticus 19:19.
Right.
That's
right.
exactly what it means.
Yeah, because the two animals are so different that there's no way they can work together. And pull a cart.
And Paul is not talking about being married to somebody who's a pagan.
Yeah.
Or who's not a Christian.
Right.
Because
exactly.
in 1 Corinthians chapter 7,
right.
he tells the Corinthians, you know, if your husband will have you as a wife and he's a non-believer, stay with him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the same thing of husband, Christian
right.
husbands and pagan wives.
And their unbeliever is used literally. Not a genetic or zygote. What's the zugos? Isn't that where we get zygote
well, no,
from?
Well, no, that's heterozugos. The verb here, heterozugeo, I translate to be yoked together with an alien.
Okay.
Because that's what it means.
Right.
Now, apistos is, in the plural here, it is an adjective.
Okay.
Okay? So my translation treats it as an adjective. Because I get the noun out of the verb,
mm-hmm.
where the King James is trying to get the noun out of the adjective.
Okay. Yeah.
And yeah, it's difficult Greek to translate. There's no
yes.
doubt.
Yes.
But it's very plainly once we understand the verb in the same meaning that heterozugos bore in Leviticus 19:19, where it's
mm-hmm.
used. Once we understand the verb like that, it's do not become. Yoked together with untrustworthy aliens.
Okay, yes.
Because that's what it means.
Yes, very good. Now, isn't Leviticus 19:19, isn't that also the verse that forbids breeding donkeys and horses together to produce a mule, or is that a different verse?
Well, I mean, there's a whole section right there
right.
In, of similar commands.
Right, so it's obviously talking about sexual intercourse.
Yes,
okay.
well, in Leviticus 19:19, in the word cat ocusis, which is used in the Greek Septuagint, fully connotes or denotes sexual intercourse.
Right.
There's no doubt it's not talking about sexual intercourse
mm-hmm.
in the Septuagint Greek of Leviticus 19.
Yeah, so we're not talking about believers. We're definitely talking about mixing diverse kinds, which is forbidden.
Well, exactly. And
okay.
The adjective apistos can mean unbelieving, but it also means untrustworthy.
Okay.
And aliens who are
right.
outside of the covenant are
yes.
untrustworthy.
Right. As they have proven time and time again. Yes, yes.
They're
yes.
without the faith. And Paul uses that adjective to describe people outside of the faith very often.
Yeah. In fact, the voodoo, right? Those Haitians who are yoked to these believing Christians today are practicing voodoo, right? And we're subsidizing their voodoo. And even the president's mother-in-law is practicing voodoo in the White House. This is what we're getting, folks, for yoking ourselves with the alien beasts.
Well, absolutely.
Yeah.
Do not become yoked together with untrustworthy aliens.
Right.
For what participation is justice and lawlessness?
Yes.
And what fellowship has light towards darkness?
That's
right. What Paul was saying.
So he couldn't be more clear in the original Greek of how widely separated these diverse kinds are. They're worlds apart. They're absolutely worlds apart. And it's not just a matter of belief and unbelief. Okay, verse 15. And what concord has Messiah with Belial?
Now let me say that word Belial.
Mm-hmm.
If you examine that word in Strong's Concordance, it's a Hebrew word.
Okay.
All right?
All right.
That also has to do, I mean, the Strong's, the Greek dictionary in Strong's, and a lot of church people will follow, and they'll say that Belial means worthlessness. And it does.
Okay.
It does mean worthlessness. But why?
Mm-hmm.
If something's worthless, you got to tell me why.
Yeah, right.
Okay, if a person is worthless, you better be telling me why.
Exactly.
I'm not just going to take your word for it.
Yeah.
Well, the word Belial, I think it's like number 1098 or 1101. There's a group of numbers right there of similar words right there.
Yeah.
In Strong's Hebrew Dictionary.
Okay.
And Belial is related to a word of the same spelling, which means mixed.
Okay. Right. Okay. So it's pretty consistent. Verses 14 and 15 are pretty consistent. Or what part has he that believes with an infidel?
What share the faithful with the faithless?
Okay.
Those outside the faith or the faithless.
Yes.
It's not that they're not believing.
Mm-hmm.
It's that they are without the faith.
They're outside of the faith. Right. And the faith only includes white Adamic people. That's exactly what he's saying here, folks. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Well, right, this is a matter of interpretation here, because my translation says, and I will dwell among them,
mm-hmm.
and I will walk about.
Okay.
And I will be their God, and they will
right.
be my people.
Right. Now, here again, Paul clearly says in the book of Hebrews that Yahshua Messiah is the last sacrifice once and for all. I believe it's Hebrews 10:10. Okay. Now, I know I've read some flaky Judeo-Christian theology which interprets this verse as suggesting that a third temple is going to be built in Israel. Okay?
Well, that's just crazy.
I know it is.
Because the entire Christian message is that you are the temple.
That's right.
If you are a true child of Adam,
mm-hmm.
you are a temple of the Spirit which Yahweh gave
yes.
Adam.
Yes, yes. So we are the new temple. The old temple no longer applies. The old physical building no longer applies. Yet we have Christians who, so-called Christians, who bend over so far backwards to appease the Jews that they interpret this verse as suggesting, oh, this means the third temple is going to be built in Jerusalem. How about that? Okay. That's literally what they argue. I've read it. Okay. Verse 17.
And this says nothing of the sort.
Of course it does. It absolutely does not. Yet that's what they believe. Yes. Verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be you, oh, here's that horrible word, separate, says Yahweh, and touch not the unclean. The word thing is not there.
Well, that, yeah, you know, and do not be joined to the impure.
Mm-hmm.
And I will admit you.
Right. So we're not to, right. Go ahead.
The word thing is not in the Greek.
Yes.
And the context is come out from the midst of them.
That's right. The mixed multitude that we're talking
that
about.
That is the context.
Yes.
The context is untrustworthy alien.
Yes.
The context is
hybrid.
Belial.
Non-white.
Or things that are mixed.
Mm-hmm.
The context is come out from the midst of them.
Right. And separate yourself from them.
So the impure are the them of the prior clause.
So this is clearly talking about racial separation.
Absolutely.
Yes. Yes. And they inserted the word thing, the King James translator, to imply.
And they also inserted it in the Old Testament where this is quoted from.
Really? Oh, I didn't notice that.
Yes.
But they deliberately insert the word thing in order to give it a neuter gender. Okay?
Something like Isaiah 52:11.
Okay.
And this, I have a reference to Lamentations 4:15 also.
Yeah. But by inserting this neuter pronoun thing, okay, it conveys the impression we're talking about unclean things, you know, not unclean people, which is what the discussion is all about. Right? So they have deliberately falsified it, you know, conveyed a false impression.
Well, right.
By pretending that it's a neuter subject instead of a physical human being subject that we're not supposed to associate with.
The entire context is people.
That's right. That's the entire context. But now they neuter it and take people out of the equation. Okay? So let me repeat verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them. Okay, we're talking about these people here, these reprobate people. And be you separate, you white race people. Be you separate, says Yahweh, which is a consistent message throughout all scriptures properly understood, that we are to separate ourselves from them and touch not the unclean people. If we're going to insert a word, that's what should be inserted.
Well, right. And akasatu can be either, in the form of the word, it's either the genitive neuter or the genitive masculine. It doesn't, you know, it's the same form.
Right. Okay.
All right. So it is a slightly ambiguous. But in context, it can't possibly mean that.
Right.
Things.
It's not ambiguous in context. Exactly. Exactly. And I will receive you. So we have to remain separate as a people, folks. We absolutely have to remain separate as a people. This is Paul teaching. Verse 18. And will be a father to you, to whom he is only a father to the white race. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says Yahweh Elohim. Hosea 1:10. Okay? That is a heavy chapter, folks. The latter half of chapter 6 is very, very heavy and totally misrepresented and misunderstood by mainstream apostianity. All right, let's get into chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, which means all kinds of, unlawful sexuality, okay? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of Yahweh. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. And if he's praising, you know, the fact that we have not done these things, that must be good. So here's another blow against the antinomians, verse 3. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Okay, we share all of your pain and suffering and joy. Verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. But before I go on, now isn't this, you said this is actually his third trip to Corinth.
Well, this is his third letter to Corinth.
Third letter. Oh,
yes.
Okay. His third letter to Corinth. Okay. So he was there twice
Right, but he was only there once.
He was only there once.
He was only there once. It was an extended stay. It's in Acts chapter either 17 or 18.
Mm-hmm.
And he established the assemblies in Corinth.
Right.
And he was going to go back, as he explained earlier in this letter, and he chose not to go back because of the condition that the assembly was in.
Right, right.
And he's censuring them, and he's basically, the gist of this letter is in hope that they straighten out so that he can go back to them in peace and joy and not with with anger and indignation.
Right, right. But in verses 3 and 4, it seems to be suggesting that, you know, good things have happened in the meantime. And, you know,
Well, of course, he's filled with encouragement. Great to me is a reason to boast concerning you. Great to me is openness towards you. He's glorying in their acceptance of the gospel.
Okay, excellent, excellent. Okay, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were fightings, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. In other words, Titus told him, well, these Corinthians look like they're getting it.
Yeah, right.
They're getting
basically
it.
That's it.
Yeah, yeah. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter.
Now, a lot of commentators think that this is some other letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, but it's not.
Okay.
He's referring to 1 Corinthians verse 8.
Okay. So, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, and he scolded them, right?
Yes, okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he scolded them for letting that fornicator amongst them, you know.
Right. And apparently they subsequently straightened that situation
out. Well, yeah, but, you know, he told them to get rid of him, you know, but apparently he was sorrowful and repented, so they decided to allow him to remain.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. For and I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Okay, so... So they took it to heart.
Well, let me read my – because if then I had grieved you with the letter,
mm-hmm.
I do not regret it, even though I had regretted it. In other words, he had some regret he grieved them.
Sure.
But he doesn't regret it because and it says, for I see that letter, even if for a while, had grieved you.
Yes. It nevertheless had a positive effect, right?
And in verse 9, now I rejoice not because you have been grieved, rather because you have been grieved into repentance.
Right. So, but that you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive.
Well, for you had been grieved by Yahweh. I don't know where they get that godly manner from.
Right. That you might receive damage by us in nothing. Okay, so in other words, the end result was positive. Okay.
Right.
Yeah. And sometimes you have to go through tribulation. Sometimes people have to, you know, go through a strong disagreement to come to a reconciling of the minds, you know, and that's the way things are. That's the way it works, okay? Verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance, okay? Very important, the word repentance, to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death, okay? So don't worry about these worldly things, folks, okay? Worry about your spiritual reality. Verse 11, for behold this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So in other words, you know, the whole community here went through a great cleansing process and a changing of the minds. Apparently, it was all very successful. Verse 12, wherefore, though I wrote to you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong.
He did it not for the sake of he who had been doing wrong. He didn't write to them for the sake of the fornicator.
Right, whoever that guy was, yes.
Right.
Nor for his cause that suffered wrong. But
and the fornicator's father, because the fornicator was sleeping with his father's wife.
As
it's described in 1 Corinthians 5.
Yeah, and the King James Version really obscures that whole situation, yes. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Okay, so that's what this whole thing was all about, okay? And apparently this congregation rectified that situation, verse 13. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we are for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Now, let me just say, with respect to verse 12 again, the fact that Paul is praising the Corinthians for properly dealing with this fornicator absolutely proves that he disapproved of this fornication.
Well, absolutely.
Yeah. So I don't know how anybody can accuse Paul of being an antinomian when he says to these people, you did good by straightening out this fornicator and telling him to get back on the right track. Okay? That's what he's telling him.
I don't remember if we saw it last week I think we saw it last week in the last section of 2 Corinthians.
Yes.
That Paul said that he would, whoever the Corinthians forgive, he would honor that, but he wasn't necessarily going to forgive them,
mm-hmm.
forgive that person.
Right, right. Okay.
He made that pretty clear.
Yeah, and we're not supposed to forgive them unless they repent.
Well, right, and mm-hmm. Paul was holding the jury out on that. So
yes, right.
And that's how he explained it to the Corinthians in this letter.
Yeah, very good.
I think we discussed it last
time. Yes, yes. Okay, excellent. Verse 14, for if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke, and I was talking about Titus, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you until he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. So now again, it needs to be stressed that he did not establish a priesthood in Corinth.
No, no way.
No,
no there's no mention of... Yeah, you know, last week Clifton and I talked about my paper, Misconceptions Concerning Paul and the Church.
Okay.
And before the program, I was on the phone with Clifton.
Okay.
And I had the Libronics Logos Digital Library up in front of me.
Uh-huh.
And it has all of the writings of the early Christian, they called the Church Fathers.
Yes.
The Ante-Nicene Fathers,
which
are the church writers
before
the Council of Nicaea,
right.
And then the Nicene Fathers, and then the Post-Nicene Fathers,
okay,
are all in this software program that I have.
Nice.
And I did a search on Christian priest and Christian priests and a few related terms.
Okay.
There's no such term in any of the Ante-Nicene Fathers.
Right.
The phrase appears at the Council of Nicaea.
Right.
The phrase appears in the 4th century and afterwards.
Uh-huh.
There's no talk in any of the Ante-Nicene Fathers or the earliest church writers for the
yep.
first 3 centuries of the Christian, Christian
right.
the Christian
right.
faith. There's no talk at all of priests in connection with the New Covenant.
So there was no such thing as a Catholic priest until the Council of Nicaea.
Until after the Council of Nicaea.
Yeah.
That is
yeah.
correct.
So there was no pope before... What, 325 A.D.?
Well, that is correct.
Mm-hmm.
There was no pope until about the time of Justinian, for real.
Right. There was actually the first bishop of Rome who took that title.
Well, right. If you read Eusebius, and I've read it in Eusebius, I've read Eusebius's History
yeah.
of the Ecclesia.
Yeah.
He says in his time, now he's writing around the time of the Council of Nicaea.
Yes.
He says that in his time, the bishop of Rome tried to take the title, Papa, is a
uh-huh,
title.
Uh-huh.
And the other bishops of the other churches, that they refuted him for it. They
right.
told him, no way, we're not doing that.
Right, and then the man they call Pope Gregory the Great, he rejected that title. So he never called himself Pope. He was the Bishop of Rome, period.
It's only the Catholic Church, the later Catholic Church with their
yeah.
the false presumptions of authority.
That's right. So,
that they gave themselves,
mm-hmm,
and they make this claim to trace their, all the way back to the apostles.
Yeah.
Well, they killed the first 11 or 12.
Exactly, exactly.
The first, I think, You know, I have conflicting accounts, and I'm not a student of early medieval period. I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
But the first 11 or the first 16,
mm-hmm.
I'm not sure which. But, you know, the first bunch, let's say, of bishops of Rome were martyrs.
Yeah.
Martyr after martyr.
That's
There's
right.
absolutely no connection with the later political opportunists and the real early Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know, once what you have is you have the appearance of the phrase Christian priests as soon as the religion is decriminalized.
Yeah.
And all of the pagan
uh-huh.
priests
yeah.
that they come out of the woodwork and all of a sudden they're Christians.
Right.
Otherwise right. they'll have to go get honest jobs.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So they bring their paganism into Christianity.
Right.
And they set up their sacrificial sacramental priesthood.
Right, right. So the essence of what we're saying here is that number one, Paul never, nor did Peter, ever establish a Nicolaitane priesthood, which is a priesthood separate from the congregation. They never established any such thing, and that's what the Catholic priesthood is, and that's what basically all of your denominational priesthoods are. What they did establish was, I would say, at the very most, Paul simply recognized the elders of Corinth. He did not appoint any of them. He recognized their authority as they were set up on their own, right?
Well, absolutely. Every Christian church was absolutely 100% autonomous.
Autonomous.
And
right.
Paul recognized all of the people who were the elders of those assemblies
mm-hmm.
as fellow workmen.
Yes.
He was never he explicitly stated several times, "We will not rule over your faith."
Right.
Here's
right.
the gospel. That's the authority.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, the scripture is the only authority.
Right, right. So
and it's very clear that in each one of those assemblies, and this goes all the way back to Acts chapter 6, when they chose the seven.
Okay.
That, you know, Peter and James didn't choose the seven.
Mm-hmm.
They had the people choose the seven.
Right.
And right. in every one of Paul's assemblies that he founded, the people of the assembly chose their own leaders.
Right, right. Now, wait a minute.
To be bishops or elders or whatever phrase you want to use.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't mean to be contentious, but did Paul actually found those assemblies? Or you know, maybe he did in one or two cases.
Not found the assemblies in Rome.
Okay.
Okay, he wrote to assemblies already founded before he was
right,
there.
Right, right. Okay.
Okay? Now, he did found the assemblies in Corinth and Ephesus.
He actually did found those.
He actually founded the assemblies in Corinth and Ephesus.
Okay.
And probably a couple other places.
Okay, sure.
And the validity of Paul's apostleship is summed up in Revelation chapter 2, where Yahshua Christ recognizes
mm-hmm.
the assembly at Ephesus.
Okay.
And he reprimands them for having left their first love.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the book of Acts records Paul's being in Ephesus for 2 years, founding that assembly.
Mm-hmm.
Paul must be their first love.
Right. Exactly. Yes. Yes. And so he's praising Paul's work for having founded that assembly, Ephesus. Okay. And then the other one that Yahshua had a high praise for, wasn't that Philadelphia?
Yeah, well, that's the church of brotherly love. I mean,
right,
you can't
right.
do anything wrong if you're loving your brethren.
Right. And, of course, figuratively, that means Philadelphia, USA, which was our country was actually founded upon brotherly love of the white race.
that was part of the reason why it was
yes.
named that.
Right.
And now it's, I don't even want to, it's a cesspool. It's a genetic
right.
cesspool.
New York City, all right. But there was a literal city of Philadelphia. And that was Western Asia Minor, correct?
Yes.
Okay, and did he found that, or you know, do you know since we only have about 5 minutes left, there's no point in going into chapter 8. What's your understanding of?
I don't know if he founded that or not.
Okay.
I'd have to look into it. I'm being honest. I don't
yeah.
think that he did.
Okay.
There were several assemblies that there's no record of him founding.
Okay.
That
yeah.
that had sprung up that. That maybe he did, and it's just not in the Acts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like the book of Acts is It's what is it? 28 chapters.
Right.
And it's pretty short because it covers 30 years almost.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, that's a long time for 28 chapters.
But whether he founded those groups or not, he recognized their autonomous authority, which is, you know, and they had no clerical priesthood reigning over them. In fact, those people rejected that whole concept.
Right. There was no connection. The only time Paul mentions priest in the New Testament, in any of his writing or in Luke's writing, is in connection with the Levitical priesthood or the Christ is the Melchizedek priest. That's
mm-hmm.
it. That's it. And Peter, the only time he mentions priest that I can remember is when he says that the children of Israel are a nation of kings and priests,
mm-hmm.
which goes all the way back to the Exodus.
Right, right.
And there's no support whatsoever for any clerical priesthood in Christianity.
Right, right. And so I think if one of the major points that we have to get across, I'm pretending to be a Catholic priest in the chat room here. one of the major points we have to get across is that these clerical priesthoods are all illegitimate, every last one of them.
Well, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
And the sacramentalism is illegitimate.
Right. That's how they control people. Right. That's how they control people and gain control of their minds, just like the rabbis do with all their stupid rituals that they brainwash the Jewish people with. It's the same thing.
No other man could possibly make any other man a better Christian or a more saved person or whatever you want to imagine
mm-hmm.
your religion to be. You cannot be improved by a man.
Yeah, right. Well,
you can be improved by yourself and
right.
your obedience and your willingness to follow the way
right.
of Joshua Christ.
Right. And
period,
we're
supposed, the end.
And we're supposed to confess our sins to one another as equals, as peers. Okay. We have only one priest, right? There's only one priest.
And we're all equals.
We're all equals, and there's only one priest. That's Yahshua Messiah.
There's only one head. There's only one cornerstone.
Right.
However you want to look at it, it's
right.
over and over again in the
and
gospel.
And there's no intermediaries besides Yahshua.
Absolutely.
Yes, doesn't the Pope say, Vicarius Filii Dei?
Which is a huge lie.
It is.
Which adds up to 666.
Right. I am the vicar, the vicarious intermediary between you and God is what the Pope is saying. He's
right.
a liar.
And Pontifex Maximus, which means the chief bridge
right.
to the God.
Yeah. Jupiter.
Yeah, that's what the word means.
That's
Pontifex
right.
Pontifex Maximus, the chief bridge.
That's right. That's right. Okay. So I think what we've gleaned from tonight's lesson here, number one, Paul is absolutely opposed to race mixing. He constantly tells us to stay separate as Israelites from all these other people.
And that's the major theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 6.
Right. And then and from his relationship to the Corinthians and these other congregations, not churches, congregations that he either established or, interfaced with, that he totally recognized their legitimacy and authority as autonomous groups without having established any sort of priesthood over them. Okay? That's what we have to get from Paul. And boy, is that Republican or not? It's very Republican, okay? Because we are, as Israelites, we're supposed to treat each other as equals and as peers. And we do not have men of authority ruling over us. Right?
Absolutely not.
Okay. And of course, people, we are so easily swayed by men posing as authorities who are simply trying to manipulate us.
Right. The absolutely only authority is that book.
Right. Right. Right.
There's no other authority on earth but that
right.
book.
That's why he gave us this book, so we could understand reality vis-a-vis what this book really teaches and not what these illegitimate Nicolaitane priesthoods tell us it means, okay? Wow, that's the important concept here, folks. It's really important that you understand this and get out of those Baal churches, because they are leading us all astray. All right, thank you, William Fink, Pastor William Fink. Thank you for your input and joining me in 2 Corinthians chapters 6, 5, 6, and 7 tonight. Great fun. My show tomorrow will be with It's going to be another solo show. I'm going to be continuing the message I started last Sunday. I'm going to be talking about Two Seed Line Explained. And so I invite you to join me for that tomorrow at 11 a.m. Thank you, and praise Yahweh, Pastor Fink.
Praise Yahweh. Thank you.
Good night.